welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. The tomb is empty. Can you imagine the surprise and perhaps fear that came over those who discovered that Jesus was no longer in the tomb? We are continuing with our ongoing study of the Gospel of John, and today we are looking at an empty tomb. Class teacher Doug Brady has titled this lesson, The Empty Tomb, and it is taken from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. The only thought that can come to mind as we approach this biblical scene is one of awe, as well as fear. Jesus had told his disciples that he would be resurrected, but believing that was a stretch for them. After all, how many had come back from the dead in their memory? Let's go into the classroom where Doug is at the podium, ready to begin. Turn in your Bible to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John and follow along. The members of the Believer's Bible Class have made room at the tables for you to join us for this lesson. So without further comment, here now is our longtime teacher, Doug Brady.
Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever read a biography? Well, it's a very common genre of literature, and I can remember as when I was younger, I used to love reading biographies. How many of you have ever read a biography where it ends not with the person's death, but with his death and then coming back to life under his own power? There are no biographies like that unless you count the four Gospels. They just aren't. Because only one man in the history of the world has ever done that. And I think it's important for us to see that now we have reached the pinnacle of this book. The most important event in history. Some of you want to say it was the birth of Jesus Christ. They're wrong. The birth of Jesus Christ, although miraculous, didn't do anything for us. But as his life unfolded and he lived the way he was supposed to live, and then he died for us as a sacrifice, what would it have told us if he had died for us but not risen again? Well, he had to pay for his own sins. He couldn't pay for someone else's. He really was not the Son of God. And you're right, Don, that he was a liar. He told them that he would rise again. In fact, it's interesting, we're going to look at a passage today where the Pharisees knew that he had said, I'm going to rise again on the third day. How hard-hearted do you have to be if you say we're going to do everything we can to prevent it, even though you do, it happens anyway, and you still don't believe? But anyway, today we're going to look at a couple of things. Also understand, and I think you'll see this as we go through, each gospel writer stressed something different about the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Different people have different things and purposes in the gospel they were writing. What was John's purpose? Do you remember his purpose for the gospel? That to prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing on His name, you'll be saved. In this narrative having to do with the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection, he stressed one thing. I am an eyewitness. There is no one who knows better than me. You cannot call a more credible witness than me to testify. So, first of all, I hadn't learned to do that like you do, John. I want you to see something. If you're trying a case, one of your key witnesses will be the eyewitness. You want to plan specifically when that person is going to testify. Where he testifies in your case is very, very important. When you have them testify, you ask them questions many times about things that don't seem to have anything to do with the case. You know, when you saw this event, do you remember what time of day it was? Well, why does that? No, I want him to tell the time of day. Do you remember what the weather was like outside? Do you remember what you were wearing? What they? Well, those are, no, but it shows that he knows the details of what's going on and really is an eyewitness. That's what I want to prove to that jury. In the same way, as John comes in here, you're going to see details. Why did it make any difference who got to the tomb first? Because he's proving to you he's an eyewitness. And he's telling you what actually happened. Now, to start with, we have to look at the record on one particular issue. Before we go any farther, though, let me ask you this question. If I was to say to you, and I like using Rosie as an example, if I was to say to you, well, I saw Rosie come into class today, and she sat at this table right here and identified the table. She listened, and then she left, and then she went to the service. Have I lied? No. But I didn't tell you there were two other people at the table. Well, I didn't want to tell you about them. I wanted to tell you about Rosie. In the same way, you're going to see people attack this passage because they say, well, you didn't tell us the truth. He's obviously wrong. No, he's not. And I'll show you. Now, in the first, Jerry, and under John speaks only of Mary Magdalene at the tomb. That's all he speaks of. If you look in Luke, he speaks of Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, Joanna, and others. If you read in Mark, he tells us about three women being present at the grave, Magdalene, Mary, and Salome. And then Matthew speaks of, he says, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now, we have to you'd have to go in and identify who he's talking about. But the point is, John's not in error because he only talks about Mary Magdalene. Now, we're going to study her more in depth as we go along. But she was a woman who was completely held in the bondage of sin. In fact, it got to the point in her life where she was inhabited by seven different demonic beings all at the same time. Jesus released her from that bondage. So she was there at the foot of the cross. She was the first one at the grave after the Passover. She was devoted to him and what he was doing and what he was saying. And I think you'll find that's very important in understanding today what's going on, and then understanding in the future when we look at the next several lessons what's going to happen. But I want you to see that in case people try to attack. Now, the testimony today in John's book, and remember it's written from a legal perspective. I mean, I love the way John writes. And let me show you three passages. First one is John 1. Go ahead and hit all three. What he's doing is this. He's identifying witnesses. You know, before you go to trial most days, you have to give them a witness list, don't you? Yep, you have to do that. And what I want you to see, that's what it is. Now, the very first witness up there is Mary. But there's, from the Jewish perspective, and the Roman perspective for that matter, there's a problem with that. Women's testimony is not reliable. You should know that. You know. You see, that is the way the world views women, not the way God does. In fact, the first one there that God brought there was a number of women. And they were there first to see the tomb of the Son of God and to help make sure he had just the right kind of... But then he has two more witnesses, Peter and John. Why two more? two or three witnesses. Exactly. That's how many.
And they were men.
Yes, they were men. And so I want you to see that he uses now the testimony of three. And of course, the best type of testimony is eyewitness. So that's going to bring us to John chapter 20, verse 1. But before we go any farther, let's pray. Father, I thank you for the support that my family and I receive here from this class, and how loving and caring they are, and appreciative of what we do, and I thank you for that. I pray that you will be with those who are out ill and to strengthen them. And in fact, I pray even today that they will sense that you're putting your arms around them and loving them. I pray now that you open up this wonderful passage to us and that we get to see it and understand what's going on, and that we can know what it is that you want us to take from this passage, that you want us to put into our lives and start operating on. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right. John 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb, and it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Now, first of all, there's a disagreement among the scholars. Question. Nope. He's reporting it. She came and told him. And you'll see that in a second. Good point. You sound like a defense attorney there. Nothing wrong with that. Now, what I want you to see is some scholars say there was this group of women, and there were a number of them, who came from different places, or they came all from the same place. They met the evening before at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house, and they came from Bethany to there. I tend to think they came from different locations because she was the first one there. That's what she reports to John, as you'll see later. And that's where she's going. So, what day of the week was Jesus crucified on?
Friday. No, Thursday.
Well, what do you think? Wednesday.
Last time I said Friday, you said it was Thursday. Now it's Wednesday?
No, I know. I just asked her what she said. I didn't hear it because you were so loud.
Oh.
Actually, well, let's talk about that a second. When you're preparing for a trial, one of the things you want to do is figure out, what facts do I know for certain? What facts can I prove for certain? Well, these are facts that we know. Number one, Jesus died, in our way of speaking, on Sunday morning. There are people who would suggest to you, you're wrong. He did not die on Sunday morning. He died on Sunday night. Pardon me. I'm saying died. I'm glad somebody said something about rose from the dead on Sunday night, not Sunday morning. But you see, here's the thing. When does Sunday morning start for us? 12 a.m. Goes from 12 a.m. the day to 11:59 p.m. Not for the Jews. It starts at 6 p.m. and goes to 5:59 p.m. of the next. So in reality, from their perspective, he rose on Sunday night. I think he rose sometime between midnight and 6 a.m. or when it turned light, because notice Mary got there while it was still dark. But the point is, how long was he in the tomb? If you just say 3 days, that's not good enough. I mean, if a hotel tells you, I have your reservation for 5 days, how many nights is that?
Four.
4. Yeah, you got it. You see, so Jesus wants, well, how do you know that, well, Jesus told us. Look in Matthew 12, 39 and 40, where it says this. But he, that is Jesus, answered and said to them, to the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, an evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. And obviously, I wasn't planning to do this or be on the PowerPoint. But if you try and figure this out, you could do it just this way. You know, sometimes what you have to do is count on your fingers. So this is not working. Well, just in case we need one more. Now, let's say that this is Sunday morning from the Jewish perspective. At 6 in the morning to 6 at night. So this is Sunday evening. This, thank you, Saturday a.m., Saturday p.m., Friday a.m., Friday p.m., Thursday, spelled wrong, a.m., and then Thursday, p.m. Now, how many nights and evenings do we have? 6, right? Morning and evening, 2. So if he rose in the night, that is sometime between midnight and 6 a.m., you'd say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Put in the grave Thursday prior to the evening, because the evening started what?
Friday.
Passover, right? I think Don's correct.
Thank you very much.
Obviously, he listens to very astute people.
You.
You weren't supposed to say that out loud. We just between you and me. But that's what I think. Other people think Wednesday, and they have their reasons. The people who think Friday, they don't have any good reasons. Now, something interesting to think about. What year did he die? Now, I didn't have time to do this. I'm sorry.
33.
But you look at the records, and here's the question you want to ask. When during this period of time, anywhere between, say, 28 and 36 A.D., when does the week fall where Friday is the Passover, the 14th of Nisan? Because we know this was the weekly Passover, but the high Passover was the Passover, the high Sabbath was, I'm not talking very well today. The high Sabbath was the Passover, and it would have to be on Friday if this was the preparation day, the day that he died. So all you have to do is look, and you could find out what year. Have you done that, Mickey?
Yes.
And what year do you think it is?
Without doubt, my mind, 33 AD.
I can't believe you're agreeing with Don today.
But
broken watch is right twice a day.
Okay. Well, let's go on. I want you to consider something else. The church came about, started on the Feast of Pentecost. Going into Pentecost, how many members were there really of the church? 120. Those were the ones in the upper room. But they came out, and Peter started preaching, and that changed in that day. How many new members were added? Not too many days later, maybe a week later, there was another event like that. How many were added that day? 5,000. So at the start of the church, there were thousands of members very quickly. How many of those thousands of members were Jews? All of them. Exactly right. In fact, a Gentile didn't come to the church till Acts 10 when Cornelius was one to the Lord. Now, what are the pillars, certain of the pillars of the Jewish religion? Number one, the temple and the sacrificial system. Number two, the law. Number three, the Sabbath. What does the commandment say? Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy because it's holy to me. You're going to get 100% of thousands of Jews to stop worshiping on Saturday and start worshiping on Sunday? Only if it's an earth-changing event that caused it and they recognize that it was. Why do we worship Sunday morning? To recognize that that is the time that Jesus rose from the dead. We stand out. If anybody questions us, what do we say? That's when our Savior rose from the dead. That's when everything was changed and my forgiveness was confirmed. I'm worshiping Sunday morning. You know, it's an aside. I'll probably get in trouble here. What does that mean that a church says, well, you know what? We're just going to meet on Saturday evening. Yes, but wrong is maybe the more important. They're failing to recognize, and I have a lot of friends who are Seventh-day Adventists, but they don't want to recognize that worship should now be. Well, one of them said to me, the Bible never says that. But you know, see, they listen to Seventh-day Adventist pastors. What does the Bible say? Does it ever say anything about worshiping on Sunday? Well, in Acts 20, verse 7, it says, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them. So here, they're meeting and worshiping, having their service on the first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, it says, on the first day of every week, every one of you put aside. In other words, that's the time you make the offering. First day of the week. And so I want you to consider this resurrection's changed worship for history, for Christians. Third thing, most important thing that I want you to see, it's extremely valuable to recognize. The key to Christianity is the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, there is no Christianity. You've got to understand that. No resurrection, no Christianity. Mark.
Josh McDowell, who was trained as an attorney, when he was an atheist, he set out to disprove the resurrection. He says, if I can disprove the resurrection, Christianity will fall. And he utilized the rules of evidence. Mm-hmm. And that's how he became a Christian.
Well, let's look at a passage in the Scripture that shows the preeminence of that. And maybe, other than Jesus Christ, who's the foremost theologian you've ever heard of? Paul, the apostle. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 1, he says this, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you received, and in which you stand. Well, he's telling them, says, I'm going to tell you what the gospel is so that you know it, by which you're also saved. If you hold fast to the word which I have preached to you, lest you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I received. Well, what is first importance? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now it's interesting, he's going to recite eyewitnesses. And then he appeared to Cephas. Well, who's Cephas?
Peter.
Why is he calling him Cephas? That's the Hebrew Aramaic word for rock, like Peter or Petros is the Greek word for rock. And you know, Paul was very Jewish. He'd been trained as a Pharisee. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Who's James?
His brother,
who became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. And then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. Let me ask you this. How many appearances do you think he's talking about there? I would say much more than one.
Multiple.
Now, when did the first one occur, Hayes?
Damascus.
On the road to Damascus. Now, when did the next one occur? Let's ask this question. Where did the next one occur? Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And he spent 3 years there with Jesus learning how to be an apostle. You can find that in Galatians. And so what happened is he appeared to him. Now that's, I think, important to remember the order that he put things in. We're going to need to know that later as we go through. Now let me ask you this. Has the world recognized the importance of this resurrection event to Christianity? Yes, they have.
I think they've recognized the importance.
They've recognized the importance because if you can beat resurrection, you beat Christianity. And we need to understand that. In fact, they have done this, and they are desperately trying to deny the resurrection. And we've already talked about one of their claims. That's the swoon hypothesis. We talked about how that couldn't work. There are six more that we're going to talk about real quickly today. Let's look at those. Number one, the disciples looked at the wrong spot. No. Go back. Number two, they looked at the wrong tomb. Now, the first one is the wrong spot in the actual tomb. The second one is the wrong tomb. Then they said Jesus' body was stolen by grave robbers. Then they said, the body was moved by the disciples. Then Jesus' body was moved by the Romans, and then it was moved by the Jewish leaders. Now, we want to look at all of these in depth, but I want us to read ahead just a second so that we can see what's going on here. And we're going to start in verse 5. It says, now this is talking about John. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings laying there, and he did not go in. So Simon Peter came, following him, entered the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. That's what they saw. The stone rolled away. They come in. The tomb is empty. Now, let's look at the first one for just a second. This seems rather stupid at first. You look in a grave, you know whether someone's there or not. But no, that's not the way it worked in those days. You see, they'd cut out this cave that they would serve as a tomb, and they would have multiple places where they'd built a place to lay the sarcophagus. So there could be 3, 6, 9, 12 different locations. So they're saying, you see, you looked in the wrong location. The one you looked at was empty, but there were others there, and that was where Jesus was laying, and you just missed it. Well, that seems concerning until you go back to John 19, verse 41. It says, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So, it's impossible to miss it because there was only one guy there. They couldn't confuse the spot. So that doesn't work. Now let's look at the next one. They looked at the wrong tomb. You know, sounds maybe feasible at first, but no, wait a second. Here you have five or more women coming that morning from starting in different locations and all meeting at the tomb. All met at the right one. Later, you have Mary Magdalene telling Peter and John, and they both run to the tomb to the right one. What was one of the ways you could identify that tomb? What about the stone? Yeah, but there's a lot of stones that could be rolled away. It had a Roman seal on it, which had been broken. The seal had been broken right there on the stone. So you begin to see, there's another reason why that doesn't work, which we'll talk about in just a minute. But let's look at that. The body was stolen by grave robbers. First of all, what value does just the body of Jesus have? None. What could have had value would be the linen wrappings that they used, because those were really high quality. But when you mix that myrrh and aloe in there, what do they become after 2 or 3 days? Hardened as a shell. But anyway, did they take those? No. And do robbers, when they come in, take the face cloth off, roll it up nicely, and set it in neatly in another place? No, they don't do that. There are no grave robbers. They're no value. That's not what happened. Also, remember, you break a Roman seal, you face death. Also, remember, there was a guard unit out front guarding that tomb. The grave robbers would have to fight through that guard unit. 4 hardened Roman soldiers. Yes, to fight to the death. There were no grave robbers. What about moved by the disciples? Do we need to move forward? Let's go back. Let's look at that. Just so that you know, I'm telling you that it was sealed. Now, on the next day, after preparation, the chief priest. Now, notice this. What day is it after the preparation?
Sunday.
No.
Next day.
Passover. On Passover, the chief priests and the Pharisees gather together with Pilate. They wouldn't go into the praetorium in public, but they can have a secret meeting with Pilate on the Passover. Of course, they've already eaten the meal, so. And they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver," referring to Jesus, said, "after 3 days I'll rise again." Now, was it in Pilate's best interest that he rise from the dead? No. Was it in the Jewish leader's best interest? No. Therefore, give orders that the grave be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, "He has risen from the dead." The last deception will be worse from the first. And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. Now, some people say, want to interpret that is, Pilate said, "You have temple guards, go do it." That's not what he's saying here. He's not referring to that. In fact, if you look at the quote-unquote Greek word here, this word is custodia. It's not a Greek word. It's a Latin word that they transliterated and put into Greek because it's a Roman guard unit. Now, that guard unit could have anywhere from 4 to 16 guards. And you would have probably 4 at a time guarding the space. And it would rotate every 4 hours. So he's saying, "I'm giving you a guard," because those Jews couldn't put the Roman seal on that tomb. The Romans had to do it. And they're doing it when their guards are guarding. They would not put a Roman seal on something and say, "Now have your temple guards protect it." They wouldn't do that. So what you see here is it wasn't stolen like that.
Doug,
yes?
Just to circle back real quick on this facial napkin. I mean, I listened to a message years ago about this point. He says, it's such a trivial thing. Why was this even put in Scripture? He says, because that napkin was folded in a specific way. It wasn't just flipped off to the side, and it says it was placed by itself. So whoever folded it was Jewish.
Well, a lot of people have said that. We don't know for certain whether it was rolled up a specific way or not. But we do know that it was not allowed to just lay there where it had been. It was set in a different place. It was rolled up, and it was an intentional act by whoever did it. And that is important. All right, let's look at the next. We've talked about grave waters. Let's go to Jesus' body. Moved by the disciples. They say, you know, whose best interest is it to try and make everybody think he rose from the dead when he really didn't? Well, the disciples. So here again, we've got disciples who are fighting through this Jewish guard. They didn't do too well the last time they got in a fight. Pardon me?
Roman guard.
Did I say Jewish?
Yeah.
Thank you.
We're listening.
I'm glad to hear that. Roman guards, these Roman legionnaires, they're going to attack them and beat them. Of course, the scriptural record says that, you know, they lived and they went and talked to the high priest and they worked something out for them because otherwise they'd have been killed. And they had them report this, that they stole it. But they fight to the death. They're not, unless, of course, they see an angel. But we'll get to that in a second. So they have to fight through this Roman guard and break the seal. Then if they're going to move the body, why would they remove it from the grave clothes? Moreover, how are they going to get it from those grave clothes without tearing them up? And they're seeing a shell there. Nope. More importantly, these disciples disseminated out over the whole world. All of them, except one that we know of, died martyrs' deaths, horrible deaths, swallowing lead, being crucified upside down, all those kinds of things. And they're going to do that for what they know is a lie?
Why would they do that to kill themselves?
They wouldn't do that if they knew it was a lie. In fact, the only one that didn't die a martyr's death was John. And they tried to boil him in oil, at least Jerry and I think that, but they were unsuccessful. So, that was Dalmatian who did that. But I want you to think through that now. What about the Romans and the Jewish leaders? Let's look at those finally. Maybe they moved the body. They wouldn't have had to fight through the Roman soldiers. They could have, there wouldn't be a problem breaking the seal for them if the Romans did that. Romans can break their own seal with impunity. They moved him so the disciples couldn't find him. Well, here's the only thing to remember about that. And it works for the same thing as if you went to the wrong tomb. The Romans were the enemies of Christianity. But before the Romans were, the Jewish people, leaders, were enemies of Christianity. Here again, they knew if you kill resurrection, you kill Christianity. Isn't that what they said to Pilate? We can't let them trick people and think that he's risen from the dead. All they have to do is produce the body. If they know where the body is, show the body, and Christianity dies quickly. But they can't. Because it's not there. Let's go on. Because I want us to look more at this passage now at the faith of these three people. We're going to see a contrast. Starting in verse 2. So she ran and came to Simon Peter. Why did she run, Mary run to Simon Peter? Because he was viewed as the leader. She came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Who's that?
John.
We all know that. John doesn't say that, his own name, but he describes himself so you know he's talking about. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. Now, she has come to the conclusion that they've taken him. Someone has taken him out of that tomb. What does that say about her faith? She didn't really understand that. This evidence is evidence of resurrection. Yet. But at first, her faith was a little flimsy here.
Yes.
It needs to be strengthened. Now, I'm going to get myself in trouble here. Did she come up with that on her own?
No.
Why do you say that?
Because I could tell by the inflection in your voice.
Who else would have participated in this conclusion with her?
I have no
Wait a second. Weren't there any other women there?
Yes, there were.
In your experience, Don, I'm just asking yours. Do when women gather together, do they tend to talk with each other?
Very much.
And work things out and come to a mutual conclusion?
They conspire.
Well, let's not go that far openly. But if you look at this verse, notice what it says. They have taken away our Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Who's she talking about? The women who were there with her. That was their conclusion. Why is it Mary Magdalene that's going to be here in this? Because she's going to change those other women's mind after a little while. But I want you to see that first, that that's what happened, and that's her faith. Now let's look at the two men. And we start out in verse 3. So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. What are we doing here? We're given details to show he's an eyewitness. And John's saying, the pace that Peter was keeping was too slow for me. And he races on ahead. I want to get there and see what it's like. And so it says, he ran ahead faster and he came to the tomb first. Verse 5, and stooping and looking in. Now, it's interesting. Stooping and looking in is one word in the Greek. Just one word, not all these words. And it's interesting or important, not interesting, but you're going to see it's important to look here. The emphasis on the word is to stoop, to put yourself in a position so you can look. The emphasis is not on the looking in this word in the Greek. So remember that because you'll need to know that later. And so Simon Peter also came following him. Now, John didn't go in. Why not? Some people say in deference to the tomb. I would disagree with that. I think it's in deference to Peter. He's the leader. So he should go in first. So he, because you see, as soon as Peter goes in, John goes in. There's another reason why I don't think it's in deference to the tomb. Would Jesus want him to stay out of the tomb and look inside of it just from outside, or would he want him to go in? He wanted him to go in. I want you to look at everything that's here so you can see exactly what happened. So there's no question in your mind later when things get difficult. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings laying there. Now, what is he seeing? This is important. He's seeing the shell of that wrapping which had been hardened by the myrrh and the aloe. It is, in effect, a duplicate of Jesus' body up to the neck.
It's like a cast.
Like a cast, David says. That would be pretty accurate, especially the more recent cast, not the plaster of Paris ones. But I want you to think about this. If you see that, what is the question that you're going to ask? How did he get out of there? How did somebody get him out of there? How did that happen? Well, you know, I read some commentators this week that amazed me. They said, you know, Jesus' body not only was spiritual as a resurrected body, but it's also physical. And so he would have had to unwrap those wrappings. How do you unwrap those wrappings? Besides that, does he need to unwrap them to get out of there?
Nope.
No, he passed right through them. Did he not later pass through walls?
Yes.
Yes, he did. And didn't rise from the dead. Well, that is, of course, a lie. So where does that lie come from? The father of lies, Satan. And is that intolerant? No, it's just truthful. So we need to understand that. And we understand what Islam is trying to do to our nation. But let's move on because I'm going to lose my time here in just a second. So Peter goes in there. He sees the linen wrappings. Now, If Jesus had just come out of there and come out of the tomb, the face cloth would be laying right there at the top of the grave clothes, as he had just gone through it. But I want you to notice something. As it says this, and in verse 7, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. What is he saying? The one who did this is trying to send a message.
Yes.
Nobody took me out of here. I got out of there. I took this face cloth, I rolled it up, and I put it over here so that you could see that I was doing this. That was a message to these men from their Savior. Message not only to these men, but to us. Now, here's another thing where I may get in trouble, but I love trouble, so.
I got your back.
Was Jesus wrapped with a face cloth, or did he have a shroud on him? Oh, a shroud in which he was buried. Like one that you might find, say, at Turin or something like that. No, there was no shroud. There was a cocoon that he was encased in, a shell of these linen wrappings. So, what? No, he had a face cloth. Just a face cloth, but not a shroud, not a body length shroud. They took him down and they wrapped him that day. He was wrapped that day. I believe he was naked. He was naked in the cross. They cleaned his body and then wrapped him. You look back at the end of chapter 19 and you'll see that procedure.
Let me ask you, could that be the napkin? Might be a way that he folded maybe napkins or whatever?
It could be. Dr. Chris will believe that. I don't say that because I don't find any evidence to say that's what happened, but I also can't find any evidence to say it didn't happen.
He was leaving a message, and that would be a real message.
But we do, yes, and it very well may have been. But Peter didn't recognize that. So I don't know. I don't know, and so when I don't know, I'm not going to tell you that that's the way it is. Could be. But we don't know. And so I want you to see that as we go through there, understand that rolling up that face cloth is not the act of a grave robber. And if you're taking the body, you're taking that too, along with the grave clothes. You don't leave them behind. Now, yes?
I had read from some Jewish scholars that folding up the napkin is a custom at the end of a meal that they're coming back, yes. And that may have been a signal that I'm coming back.
Okay, you know, once they realize he's risen, Mike. Well, where is he? We don't know, but it could be a signal that he's coming back.
Yeah, could you remind me what happened to the soldiers outside the tomb?
Another gospel say the angel came down, and we don't know for sure whether it's one or two to roll the stone away. We'll talk about that later. Not this week, but next week. But they were just frightened to death and laid out. And then they left after the stone was rolled away and they saw that, we don't know what they saw, but they went to the chief priests and say, well, here's what happened. They said, well, we'll pay you. Tell them that the disciples came and stole the body. Yep. And you look in some movies or stuff, they get killed. But in fact, Pilate is involved in that in some of these movies. We don't know that that's outside the record. It's interesting, though, if you look at the writings of Flavius Josephus, you will find he records that there was a resurrection. And that no one can refute it. It's interesting, even in secular history. He wasn't a believer, Flavius Josephus. But that's what he recorded. Now,
I found one of his writings in the Antiquities that he admitted that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. I think he may have become a believer later.
He may have.
Josephus?
Yes, he was Jewish, you know. He had a Roman name and a Jewish name. Now, verse 8. So the other disciple, now who again is that? John, who had come first to the tomb, then also entered, and he saw and he believed. This word believed is pistuo. Now there are some people who want to say, so John became a Christian on this day. No. But he believed. Well, yes, he did. But you got to understand something. Once you are saved, that doesn't mean your faith is static from then on. No, faith is something that grows just like a baby Christian grows. And so faith is growing. And here, this is adding to his faith. You see, experience with produces trust even more. You see, if Don could say to you, well, everything Doug's told me has been true, that raises trust level. If all of a sudden something he finds is not true, lowers the trust level.
What if they don't have confidence in me?
Well, how could anyone not have confidence in you? But the fact is, I want you to see that John is responding that way, and that's what it's talking about, an increase in his faith. They were going to need this absolute faith for the job that he was giving them. So you look now in verse 9, and it says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again. Jesus had said, the old things were said in the Old Testament, things were said by Jesus himself, which we'll talk about here in a second. But I want you to see, none of these three people are recognizing the scripture. Who would be another group that didn't recognize the scripture? The two that had left on the road to Emmaus. But somebody then had to explain to them the scripture. I wish I could have been there and understood that explanation. That would have been awesome. But the fact is, they weren't tying it to scripture yet. Mary thought somebody had taken the body. John, well, no, he's risen. He believed. Not that he was attaching it to the scripture yet, but this evidence right here leads me to believe that he's risen from the dead. What did Peter believe? Hadn't told us, has it? Let's look. So you're looking at verse 9, and it says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Let's look at verse 9 first. What passages are there? Well, in Psalm 16, 10 through 11, it says this, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Who sits at the right hand of God the Father?
Jesus.
Yes. Hosea 6:2 says, he will revive us after 2 days, and he will raise us up on the third, that they may live before him. What did Jesus say? Well, if you go back to the second chapter of John, you remember the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as to your authority to do these things? Claim this is your Father's house. And Jesus answered him, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said to him, it took 46 years to build this temple and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now it's interesting. Who's raising up that temple? Jesus. I lay down my life and I'll take it up again. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. The passage I talked to you a moment ago in John, no, not yet. In John 12:16, it says this, these things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that he had done these things. And in Luke 24:25-27, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to go and then to enter into his glory? And then he tells them. In John 16, you don't have it. I think it's verse 24. It starting in verse Now let's start in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and you will lament. Now he's talking to his disciples. Remember, this is the upper room. He's saying there's going to come a time when you will weep and lament. When is that? Well, when they kill him. How could you watch what they did without weeping and lamenting? But the world will rejoice at my death. Well, the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor and she has pain because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that the child was born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. That was his promise. Those were the promises he made. They weren't remembering those things. After the event, then the Holy Spirit starts to bring it to their mind, and they do remember. Now, how are we going to find out what Peter's reaction was to this? We've seen Mary's, and we've seen John's. We're going to find it in a very innocuous little word in the English. It's a word that you're going to be referring to each of these three people, and it's the word Saul. The word Saul. That doesn't have an animation to it. Verse 1 says Mary saw. Verse 6 says Peter saw. Verse 7 says John saw. None of them are the same word. Three different words. Now, if you look at Mary's word, blepo, blepo really we should understand to mean observed without necessarily understanding. She saw it, but she didn't understand the meaning of this. She didn't catch it. You know, do you know people are in situations where that's happened? You see something, but you don't really recognize what's going on. That was Mary. So she came up with her own explanation. Peter, it's theoreo, and theoreo means examined for the purpose of investigation. He was looking at it to figure out what had gone on, but he's not there yet. It's not that he doesn't believe, or that he does believe. He hadn't made that belief decision about this instance yet. John is horeo, meaning to perceived with understanding. He saw what had happened. He understood, unlike the other two, and so he believed. That's what's going on. And I want to see that, and I want you to see that, because there's some things we're going to look at. One more thing I want you to see, just so that you realize the enormity. Were there two angels to roll the stone away, or one? Well, angel did it, and he was sitting on top. And the record shows that an angel rolled it away. But later we see two angels involved. Now, of course, we need to understand, when this was happening, there could have been 1,500 angels there or 15,000 angels there. But, you know, you only get to see one or two, because there was two angels seen, and we'll get to that later. The second thing, though, I want you to look at this stone. That stone, I did some research on it. We're going to weigh between 1 and 3 tons. That's not something I could move. That would take a group of us to move. Now, Jesus didn't roll the stone. The angel did. It was then left open. Why would they leave it open? They want you to look in. They want you to see not what's in there, but they want you to see what's in there and what's not in there. You see, I'm convinced, and I can't prove it to you, but I am convinced that when the angel rolled the stone away, no one came out. He was already gone. He just rolled it out so that people, the tomb was not open to let Jesus out. but so that we could all see in and understand the meaning of Jesus' non-appearance in there. Now, something else I want you to see, because I don't think we should leave Peter. You remember when Paul told us the meetings that occurred. Who first? Who did Jesus meet with first after he rose from the dead, according to Paul's record? Peter. What's going on in Peter's life? Now, you have heard this before, these lyrics. I've shared them with you before, but to me, they give insight. And every time I talk about or think about resurrection, I want to recollect what's going on in Peter's life. And so these lyrics go like this. The gates and doors were barred, and all the windows were fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness, arose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow, half in fear of the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. But just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and a voice began to call. So I hurried to the window, looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches, the sound of soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary. So I went down to let her in. John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they moved him in the night, and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away, and his body isn't there. Well, we both ran towards the garden, but John raced on ahead. But we found the stone and the empty tomb just the way that Mary had said. The winding sheet they'd wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or why they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Something strange had happened there, just what I did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high. You see, I saw them crucify him, and then I saw him die. Back inside my house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. Even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. Then suddenly the air was filled with a strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide. I just fell down on my knees and clung to him and cried. But as he lifted me up to my feet and I looked into his eyes, love was shining out for them like sunlight from the skies. Guilt and my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever feared just melted into peace. He's alive. He's alive, and I'm forgiven. Heaven's gates are open wide. Oh, he's alive. Now, I want you to think about that, the change in Peter after that meeting. There's going to be a change in Mary Magdalene after a meeting. But I want you to see two things. Two things I want you to take with you. Two things that belong to you. In my mind and in my opinion, you ever see somebody wearing a cross with Jesus on it? That's a travesty. Jesus was taken down from the cross. He's not there anymore. You have an empty cross and an empty tomb. Do you know what those two things are? They are receipts that belong to you so that you can always have. What do you have a receipt for? I paid it. Your sin debt has been paid, and those are your receipts, the empty cross and the empty tomb. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the time that we could meet. We could see the wonderful glory of what you did and how it happened. I thank you that it was so transparent that we all could see that your Son rose from the dead because he is your Son and he is God, and death cannot hold him. Thank you for paying for my sin debt. thank you that I will rise again one day. Please come back for us soon. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.